Well, we've come to our time to look into God's Word, to study it, and to be transformed by it. And so we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you would take God's Word, to be finding 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are looking at a section of verses that I've entitled, A Leader Worth Following. And today specifically, we shall look at verses 7 and 8. This larger section of 1 Thessalonians 2, it's really verses 1 through 12. When you study the Bible, think of paragraphs. See Scripture in paragraphs. And the larger paragraph is verses 1 through 12, and it is a paragraph that deals with spiritual leadership. I think it could be argued that the Apostle Paul was the greatest spiritual leader who ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, apart from Christ, I think a case could be presented that Paul was the greatest everything. He was the greatest church planner. He was the greatest evangelist, greatest teacher, greatest theologian, greatest writer, greatest preacher, greatest teacher, greatest discipler, greatest spiritual leader. God did an extraordinary work in this man's life to help the church, almost like a rocket ship, have liftoff and expand out of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the world. Paul was the man who took that gospel torch and who ran with it to carry the gospel into Europe and to the surrounding Asia Minor area. And so as we read these epistles, Paul wrote 13 of them, we are looking at a man that every one of us needs to emulate. He is a spiritual hero for us. He is presented in the most positive of fashions. And when we read verses 1 through 12, what we really discover are the hallmarks of spiritual leadership. Now, I want to remind all of us how important leadership is in the church and in any ministry. Leadership in the church is the rudder of the ship. Leadership in the church is the steering wheel in a car. Leadership in the church is the coaching staff of the team. And it requires spiritual leadership to lead a spiritual people in a spiritual direction. And so what we find in these verses is Paul giving a profile of himself to us as a leader. Now, because some of you are new to our fellowship today, I want to paint the background one more time. I find it that it helps me, even in my own heart, for this passage to come alive, to understand why it is that Paul wrote these verses in verses 1 through 12. There's a reason for everything. And what happened is Paul, on his second missionary journey, went to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. And it was there he went into the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths. And in preaching the gospel, there was a number of people who came to faith in Christ. Paul then, for several months, penetrated the city of Thessalonica, and there were many Gentiles who came to faith in Christ as well. And he created such an uproar in Thessalonica that he was literally forced to leave town. He was staying in a man's home named Jason, and the only way they could think of to get Paul to leave was to take Jason as a security bond and say, "We're not going to release him until you leave town." And that's what they did. So Paul left and he went to Berea and then he went to Athens. And at Athens, his heart was so concerned for this church in Thessalonica that he sent two of his team members, Timothy and Silvanus, back to Thessalonica to check on them to see how it was going. You say, how do you know Paul did that? Well, in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, you can read how he sent them back. And they came back to Paul and met him in Corinth. And you can read that in chapter 3, verse 6. And brought the report of how it was going in Thessalonica. And here are two things that were a part of that report. Number one, the church is doing great. They're pressing on. But, and there was a but, there was an undermining of Paul's ministry by some false teachers who had come into Thessalonica. And they were undermining Paul's ministry and his character because they wanted to undermine the truth of the message that he brought. They didn't even know Paul. They could care less about Paul, but they wanted to take over the church. And so the only way to take over the church was to have a smear campaign against the man who brought the message of the Word of God to the Thessalonians. And so this was going on, and if it was allowed to continue unchecked, it would threaten the stability of the church in Thessalonica. So Paul writes to them, and in the second chapter, verses 1 through 12, he is put in the awkward position of having to commend himself to the very people he himself had led to faith in Christ, to remind them of his character and of his integrity and what were the hallmarks of his ministry, so that they would not discard the message that he had brought to them. In other words, if you can discredit the messenger, you can then discredit the message. So everything was focused on discrediting Paul, because that would knock the props out from under the message that he brought. So it became imperative for Paul now to give a defense of himself, his own character, and his own integrity. And as he does so, what we find is a beautiful checklist of a leader worth following. And beginning in verse 1, and to this point we have looked at through verse 6, we have discovered already four hallmarks of a spiritual leader. And I'm just going to give them to you. I'm not going to comment on them, but in verses 1 and 2 is holy boldness. A leader who is not possessed with holy boldness is not a leader worth following. A leader must be a man of conviction. He must be a man who is so committed to the truth that when he stands up to preach, there will be a full disclosure of the truth. Nothing will be held back. He will preach the full counsel of God. So holy boldness. And then second is biblical truth. We see that in verse 3. Our exhortation does not come from error. That's what they were charging him with. And no, it's not from error. Verse 4, we are bringing the message that has been entrusted to us by God. I am simply a faithful servant and steward dispensing what has been entrusted to me. So, holy boldness, biblical truth. Third is pure motives. And in the middle of verse 3, he says, our exhortation, meaning the passion and preaching of his ministry, does not come from impurity. And that speaks of his motives. No, my motives were not impure. There was nothing selfish in this. How could it be selfish when they are running him out of town? If he was looking for something selfish, he would go door to door and sell Fuller brushes or something. Not sell the gospel. That'll get you thrown in prison. And so he says, my motives were not self-centered and self-seeking. They were pure. And then finally, at the end of verse 3, he also says he had God-honoring methods. He did not come by way of deceit. He was not manipulating people and playing upon their emotions with hyper-emotionalism and all kinds of theatrics and trickery and that type of thing. There was a simplicity about Paul's ministry. It was a truth-oriented, truth-centered ministry as he proclaimed the truth. And there was no fine print in the contract when Paul preached. When you signed on board with Jesus Christ, your eyes were wide open under Paul's preaching. And so we come now today to verses 7 and 8. And as we come to this, we see the beauty of the Scripture. The Scripture presents always such a balanced picture. One advantage of preaching verse by verse through books in the Bible is that the next verse will always help stabilize balance. And if you just pick and choose as you preach through the Bible, you are inevitably going to be drawn to your own hobby horse or to what kind of melts your butter. But when you go verse by verse by verse, there is a built-in symmetry. There is a divine balance in the Scripture. And in verses 7 and 8, we could not have anything more balanced with verse 2 than what we find in these two verses. We go from boldness to gentleness. Now, let's look at verses 7 and 8. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Listen to this. Because you became very dear to us. Do you see the balance on this? On one hand, there is boldness, full disclosure of the truth, but that does not mean you run roughshod over people. That does not mean you walk around with a theological revolver cocked in your pocket, ready for an argument with somebody. It does not mean you walk around looking for the point of disagreement and initiate your conversation there. It means there is a gentleness about you. And there is a peaceableness about you. As you look for points of agreement, not disagreement, as you begin to establish a relationship with someone else in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was bold with the truth, but he was gentle with people. Did you get that? And that's what we want God to do in our lives. We want to be bold with the truth, bold as a lion, but in so doing, we want to be gentle as doves as we conduct ourselves with others. That's what Paul is telling us here. Now, in verses 7 and 8, which we will look at today, I give you the fifth hallmark of a spiritual leader, the fifth mark of a man worth following, and it is a gentle manner. A gentle manner. Write that in the margin of your Bible next to verses 7 and 8. And right now I want to give you five propositions, five statements of truth from verses 7 and 8 so that we can grasp what Paul is saying here. And here is the first statement of truth that I see in verse 7. Number one. Effective ministry requires gentleness. Effective ministry requires gentleness. No ministry will ever be effective that is unnecessarily harsh and is so polemic all the time that in reality it has a negative tone to it. We have the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we fight the good fight, nevertheless, we are to be gentle soldiers of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look what he says to begin verse 7. He says, "But we proved to be gentle among you." The word "but" that starts this sentence is actually a key word. Because at the end of verse 6, he says, "We could have asserted our authority as apostles. We could have commanded you. We could have ordered you as apostles of the church. And we could have had you do anything that we ask you to do as your spiritual leaders, but more than that, as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? We did not throw our weight around with you." He says, "But rather than asserting our authority," verse 6, "as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ," to the contrast. The word "but" is a contrastive word. "On the other hand, we went in the other direction with you. And we proved to be gentle among you in such a way," as he will go on to tell us, "we were like nursing mothers with you." What an extraordinary statement this is. "We proved to be gentle among you." Now, I want you to understand, this was revolutionary in the first century. Leadership in the first century ran roughshod over people. Look at Rome. Look at the Caesars. Look at what leadership was all about. Leadership was all about the strong and the mighty and demanding their way and getting their way and making people be subservient to them. That's how leadership functioned in the ancient world. And that's how it functioned in Jerusalem as well, with the Pharisees and the scribes. They were very demanding of people and commanding of people. And quite frankly, the same is true today as well. Some of you know I went to a great Christian university, Texas Tech University. And we just hired the most gentle head basketball coach that has come down the pike, one Bobby Knight. And could you imagine what he could do with one of our white chairs? at a game, just like chunking that across the worship center, and just to get in someone's face and to grab someone's shirt and to be pushing and all of that. That's the leadership persona, the Vince Lombardi, the General Patton style of leadership. But when we read the Bible, we do not discover that regarding spiritual leadership. We prove to be gentle among you. Let me tell you what this word gentle means. It's a Greek word that means mild, kind, tender, soft, placid, easy to talk to, affable. I found all of these in the Greek lexicon as synonyms for this word gentle. It means the very opposite of being harsh. A spiritual leader is to never be combative, not to be abusive and abrasive, not to be overbearing and pugnacious. He is to be a gentle man. There is to be the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in him in such a way that it sets a tone for his ministry. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. This is the only other place in the entire New Testament where this word is used. I want you to see it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. This is a great verse that we need to hold in tension with boldness. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. You know, it's our old nature to dig our heels, to have the last word, to have to come out on top, especially when we're right. And Paul says, listen, God's work is going to be carried out a different way. This doesn't mean we're pacifists. It doesn't mean we roll over and play dead. But while we are bold, we are not to be quarrelsome. We are not to be unnecessarily argumentative type people. We are to be kind to all. And this is that word for gentle. We are to be gentle with all of those. In fact, if someone slaps us on the cheek, what does Jesus say we are to do? Hit them on the head with our Bible? We are to turn the other cheek. You say, well, why did Jesus cleanse the temple then and take a cord and clean house? Let me tell you what the difference is. They were not attacking the Lord Jesus. They were attacking the glory of God. There's a great difference between someone attacking you and someone attacking the glory of God. If someone is attacking you, you need to turn the other cheek. You need to be patient and to be kind. But if someone is defaming the name of our God, then you need to be a Daniel. And you need to be an Esther and to step forward and to speak on behalf of the greatness of His name. But he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. I want you to come to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 for a moment. And I want you to see that this is the section that details the qualifications for the elder, the qualification for the pastor, the qualification for the overseer. And there is great emphasis placed upon this virtue in the leader's life. We begin reading in verse 1 as a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and that means he has the responsibility to oversee the work of God, to manage the work of God. It is a fine work he desires to do. In verse 2 he says, an overseer must be. And he begins to list these character qualities. He must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine. Now notice this. Notice the next three phrases. He must not be pugnacious. Just sounds bad, doesn't it? Hey, what does that mean, to be pugnacious? Whatever that is, I don't want to be pugnacious. Literally in the Greek, it means not a giver of blows. Not one who has a short fuse. Not one who bullies his way. Not one who reacts to opposition with aggression. But he must be a man just the opposite. He must be gentle. That means he must be meek. He must be gracious. He must be forbearing with people. You cannot do pastoral work without being patient and forbearing with people where they are, as God is at work in their lives, taking them from where they are to where they need to be. And then he says, but gentle and peaceable. And the word peaceable means reluctant to fight. It means uncontentious. It's sad that some of the most contentious people I've ever met in my life are Christians, or so they claim to be Christians. They are skilled in martial arts of fighting people, even fighting ideologies. And there is a time to defend the faith and to refute those who contradict. But we must do so in a gentle manner, marked by peaceableness, and not become pugnacious and people who are just argumentative. These two words that you see in verse 3, gentle and peaceable, became in the New Testament twin virtues that were often coupled together. Let me show you. Come to Titus 3 in verse 2. These two words, gentle and peaceable, really rose to the surface in the Scripture as two leading Christ-like qualities. You are very much like the Lord Jesus Christ when you are peaceable and gentle. In Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, and verse 2 is what I want you to see, but we'll begin the sentence in verse 1. Paul writes to Titus, and you need to understand, the book of Titus is the same as 1 and 2 Timothy. They're pastoral epistles. They're written to a pastor who is in need of pastoral direction in how to lead the church. And so it's in this context that we read in Titus, whom Paul has sent to the island of Crete to put in order the work of the church there. This is how you are to provide pastoral leadership to the flock there. Among other things, tell them this, teach them this in verse 1. Remind them. In other words, they've heard this before. Remind them of this again. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. It's referring to government leaders. That we are to be in submission to those who are in authority over us. And let me remind you, they were not living in puritanical colonial America at this time. Caesar was upon the throne in Rome. He was beginning to burn Christians to light his gardens for his garden parties. For sport, he was throwing Christians into the lion's den. And it is in that kind of anti-Christian society that Paul says, you remind them that they are to be gentle and peaceable as they conduct their lives. And they are to be in subjection. They're not to be out having a protest. They are to be in subjection to the authorities and rulers, to be obedient. Verse 1, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one. And this word malign is the only other place where the word for pugnacious is found in the New Testament, interestingly enough. To malign no one, to be not a verbal spar with people in a needless way, but to be, here it is, peaceable and gentle. The word peaceable here means to live in harmonious relationships with others. To live with a tone of quietness about your life. To continue to go on and do your business in serving God. You don't have to be the police and correct everything that's wrong in the world. You need to be in submission to those who are in authority over you, and you need to lead a peaceful and a quiet life. That's what you need to do. In fact, I would say for us as Christians, if we had someone else who was in the White House who was not a believer, and if we had someone who was ungodly, who did not demonstrate the virtues that we would hold very dear, it would be wrong of us to rise up in a quarrelsome, argumentative spirit and to pour out our venom against that man who would be in the White House. In fact, that would harm our cause for evangelism more than anything else. And so Paul says, you just need to be peaceful and gentle as you conduct your work, as you carry out God's will for your life. And so he says, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. This is such a Christian virtue, gentleness. I mean, God has convicted my own heart this week, poring over these verses and looking up these cross-references. And God has convicted my own heart. I need to be more of a gentle person. I need to learn to hold the truth in an open hand, not with a clenched fist, as I live my life in front of other people. Come to James chapter 3, and we see the very same tandem pulled together, these two virtues of gentleness and being marked by peace. In James chapter 3 and in verse 13, James writes, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. In other words, who claims to have the root of wisdom? It will be evidenced by the fruit of good deeds. Now, what would that fruit look like if you claim to be a wise person? Well, he says in verse 14 and 15 what it does not look like. Or through verse 16, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, you don't have wisdom. He says in verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. That's what an unwise life looks like. It's what an unwise group of believers looks like. There's just disorder and disunity. But look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above, when God's wisdom is put into place in our lives, it is first pure, that means holy, undefiled. Then, here is the outflow of this wisdom in a person's life. Peaceable, gentle. Would you have said those were the first two qualities of a wise life? I think what this says to us as we interface and interact with one another and with even unbelievers in the world, that it is very godly and very wise and very Christ-like for us to make every effort to first and foremost to be gentle and peaceable rather than argumentative and quarrelsome. This is a needed word for us who hold to the truth so dearly that the truth reverberates within our soul. And we would give, if need be, our very blood for the truth of the gospel if called upon to die a martyr's death. But as we hold to the truth with boldness, there must be gentleness within us as we interact with others who are not in agreement with us. We must always seek the high road, which is a road of peace and gentleness. That's what he is saying. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 11, verse 29? I am gentle and lowly of heart. So, come back to 1 Thessalonians 2. And I must expedite the rest of my points. But the first thing that we have seen is gentleness. Effective ministry requires gentleness. Now, second, and I'll do this quickly. Gentleness is like a mother's tender care. Look what he says in verse 7. as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. This is what is referred to as a metaphor. It is painting a picture in our mind, making a comparison so that we can understand what gentleness looks like. Paul says, let me tell you what it would look like in your life to have gentleness as you serve the Lord. You would look just like a nursing mother feeding, breastfeeding her little baby. That's what your ministry would look like. It would have that tone about it. Now, let me tell you about this word, tenderly cares for it. It's really worth noting. It means to warm with body heat. And we can just see a mother taking to her side her little baby. And let's say she's up in the middle of the night and it's cold outside, it's cool outside, and there's a little coolness in the room. And she brings that baby to her side to warm the baby with her own body heat. And there is a transfer of body heat from her body to the baby's body. That is the exact same word that Paul is using here to tenderly care, not for a physical baby, but for a spiritual baby, one under who would sit under Paul's ministry. And so, gentleness is like a mother's tender care. My dad was cleaning out our attic back in Memphis where I grew up. You know that my mom passed away about a year and a half ago. And he brought to our house 9 boxes of Steve Lawson memorabilia. There is not a great demand for this memorabilia. He tried selling them on the internet and got nowhere. So he shows up with these 9 boxes, true to being a firstborn post-World War II baby child. 9 boxes. And as I begin, and my mother is the one who has saved these. I am now 51. I'm about to be, obviously, 52. I'll do the math for you. In another month. And he brought, in these boxes, I went through these. My mother saved everything about my life. Every note that was sent to the hospital when I was born was in there. Every telegram. Now, that tells you how old I am. General Custer helped bring greetings to my birth. My Rattler. Pictures of me. The clothes that I wore when I was one day old. Everything about my life was in this box. And as I began to go through this box, Ann and the kids were all laughing, and I was beginning to cry. Just thinking about my mother's love for me. There is nothing in all of the world that compares with the passion of a mother's love for her babies. I believe it exceeds a dad's love for those babies. As she has literally carried this baby for 9 months inside of her. That is a wild thought. If it was up to me, there would be no population growth if I had to deliver the babies. But you ladies, it's unbelievable how God has so ordered and designed for there to be the reproduction of life. And there is a bonding that takes place that is exponentially beyond anything else, any other dynamic relationship in life. I mean, even when sons commit mass serial murders, the mother shows up before the judge and just pleads for his life. There is no quenching the love of a mother for her baby. That's what Paul says here. That my love for you, because you were begotten under my ministry, you came to Christ through the preaching of the Word, and you were born again from above. And there was a bond that took place between us. We are attached. My soul to your soul. My heart to your heart. And now as I minister to you, there is the softness and the gentleness of a mother as she would caress and fondle her little baby and hold him tightly next to her. This must mark all of our ministries one to another. And this must be what marks every Sunday school teacher. This must be what marks every Awana leader. This must mark every Bible teacher. Every father here today must be like a nursing mother. And every mother, obviously. We all need to be like this. How this should affect the choice of our words with one another. How it should affect the tone of our voice with one another. How it should affect just style of ministry. Gentleness is like a mother's tender care. Now, third, I want you to see in verse 8, gentleness flows out of an affectionate heart. You see, the only way to tenderly care for others is for there to be deep affection in your heart for other people. This is miles away from, well, I love this person, Pastor, but do I have to like them? This is miles away from that. This is, I love them and there is a tender affection within my heart for them, and my gentleness towards them, it flows out of this affection which I have for them. We read in verse 8, having so fond an affection for you. And in this word, fond affection, having so fond affection, it means to long for someone earnestly and passionately. It means to yearn for someone deeply, to have a strong emotional attraction and attachment to someone. In fact, Bible scholars tell us that this word has been found on the tombstones where there have been where there has been a child die at birth, and the parents would bury that child, and on the tombstone the parents would record the affection of their heart for that baby, as it would, their hearts would go out and they would record it on the tombstone. This very same word that Paul uses here, just the bleeding of a heart with deepest bowels of affection and compassion towards the child. Paul says, that's how I was towards you. I had such a fond affection for you. So much so at the end of verse 8, he says, you became very dear to us. Now that doesn't happen the first day you walk in the door. It's a process. You became very dear to us. And I can honestly say, for example, in my marriage to Ann, I mean, I loved her the day we were married, but through the years, that love grows deeper and fuller and stronger and more mature, and you grow to love the person whom you love even more. And Paul says that's the way it was in our relationship one to another. You became very dear to us as we grew to know one another and to love one another even more. You know, I thank God for you and the way that our hearts have been knit together. And the love that I have for you, and I thank God I can honestly say for most of you, I can say for you that you've become very dear to me and very precious to me. And I trust that that's the way you feel about the people around you here today, that we are growing in our affection for one another. And it is in this context that ministry takes place. Ministry is not clinical. Ministry is not organizational charts. We need those. Don't misunderstand. But there's got to be a heartbeat to those organizational charts. There's got to be love and affection and gentleness that pulsates out, that tenderly warms people. People will be drawn here to be a part of our fellowship as they sense the love that we have for one another. It's an old truism, but it's still true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so the warmth of our love needs to warm up other souls as we feed them the truth of the Word of God. So number three, gentleness flows out of an affectionate heart. Number four, sharing the gospel requires gentleness. He goes on to say in verse 8, we were well pleased. We were eager. We were excited. We were enthusiastic. You didn't have to drag us into doing this. We were well pleased to impart to you, and it's an intended extension of the metaphor in verse 7 of a mother nursing her children. We were well pleased to continue to nurse you and to feed you and to impart to you not only the gospel of God. Let's stop right there. We were well pleased to impart to you, let's put it in the positive, to impart to you the gospel of our God. And as we did so, we did it with gentleness. We were not, as I've said already today, close-fist with you. We were not pugnacious. We were not pushing our weight around. We were not intimidating you to get our points across. But we were very gentle as a nursing mom with her children, as we were giving you the gospel of God. Gospel, as you know, means good news. It speaks of the totality of God's saving enterprise. Time does not permit at the moment to expound upon this. But you understand the heart of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the very essence of the saving grace of God extended to us in the person of God's Son, becoming sin for us upon that cross and being buried and being raised on the third day for our justification. And it is the gospel of God, meaning it is the gospel that comes from God. It is designed by God. God is the source. God is the origin of this gospel. Only God in His genius could have ever thought up the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at all of the religions of the world, and they are all complex. They are all multifaceted, as they all present man having to work his way to God and never able to achieve the perfection that a holy God would require. All of the religions of the world teach this and require this. There is only one religion in the history of the world that teaches that God would send His Son to bear our sins in His body. And through the giving of His life and the shedding of His blood, there would be eternal life and forgiveness of sin offered to us as a free prepaid gift. This is the gospel of God. It is what has come down from above. Only God in His sheer genius could design the gospel. And yet it is so simple. It is so simple a child can understand it. It is so simple that a young mind can grasp the truth of it. And yet He has hidden it from the wise and the prudent, and He has revealed it unto babes. Paul says, we were well pleased to impart to you the gospel of God. And as we did, there was gentleness in the midst of our boldness. For if we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have gentleness and love and patience and forbearing, then we are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. There's a last truth that I want you to see at the end of verse 8. Number 5, sharing the gospel requires sharing your life. Look at the end of verse 8. He says that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but watch this, but also our own lives. You know how the gospel works the best? It is one person reaching another person with the message of Christ. That's how the gospel works the best. If we could do it any other way, we could rent a blimp and bring a gospel blimp over Mobile. And we could just stuff it with tracks, and then we could just all go to Orlando and go on vacation. That's not a bad idea. No. And then drop all the tracks on Mobile And I have nothing against tracts. I think God uses tracts. But if we were not involved in some way, even handing the tract, following up from the tract, I think we would be missing out on how God desires evangelism to work. God desires the good news of the gospel, the euangelion, to be imparted from one life to another life to another life. Sometimes it's in the form of preaching when the word is sent forth. But I think most of all, day by day, television, radio, all of that is just like air support for the infantry. And you and I are the infantry in God's army. And we thank God for the air support that comes through media, through the airways, and through cable, and through the printed page. But we are the infantry of God. We are the foot soldiers for God with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to impart our very lives to those who are around us. Let me tell you about this word lives. Do you see that? But also our own lives. That word lives is the Greek word psuche, from which the English word psychology comes from. It just means soul. It means the immaterial part of a person. Now here's the punch. It means all that you are on the inside, you are to impart to someone else. The entirety of your being is to be engaged as you share Christ with others. Tears, laughter, passion, affirmation, your mind, your emotions, your will. All that you are on the, it's not just a clinical presentation of the gospel. It's not just memorize point one, point two, point three, point four, and boom, and you're out of there. It is giving your soul to others as you convey the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing held back relationally. You're not there superficially or partially. You are with that person and you are for that person and you love that person with all that is within you as you share the gospel with them. Every nerve and fiber of your being is engaged as you share the gospel with them. That's what Paul is saying in verse 8. We imparted to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Does that not speak to your heart today? It speaks to mine on how we must be involved in the work of reaching others for Christ and how we must share the truth of the message, but also in the context of a building relationship with others whereby we are loving them and reaching out to them and living before them and giving our very soul to them. In this process of communicating and conveying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop right here. But as I bring this message to a conclusion, the big idea is very clear, that God would have us to do His work in a gentle manner. Now hear me, this does not say that we just roll over and play dead. We are bold, but we are not quarrelsome. We are bold, but we are not argumentative. We are bold, but we are seeking peace with all men as much as in us lies. We are bold, but we are gentle with people. And we are not pushing down people to get the points of the truth across. This is a leader who is worth following. You know who the epitome of this is? Far greater than Paul. Ultimately, the leader who is worth following is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the most gentle leader who ever lived. And when He was reviled, what did He do? He did not revile in return. And when reproach was brought against Him, the Bible says He was a lamb led to slaughter. He was silent and did not open His mouth. He was a very gentle, peaceful man. There were times when He read the Riot Act to the Pharisees. because they knew so much, they stood condemned by the truth. But with the average person on the street, He brought them into His arms. And He loved the harlots and the tax collectors. He loved sinners. He was a friend of sinners. And He brought them into His side and warmed them with the warmth of His own love as He said to them, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." The only leader ultimately who is worth following is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look to Christ today, I believe that we see a leader who was bold for the truth, but was gentle with people. May all of us this day be the incarnation of Christ. And as we hold to our truth so firmly in this place, may we be marked also as the most gentle church in town. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Lord, it's a challenge for us at times to pull it all together in our lives. We think of boldness and we are ready to stand against the world. And then we come to this verse and see that, oh, we're to also be gentle as well. And so, God, I pray that You would work out this type of a balance in us, that the completeness of the full counsel of God would be brought to bear upon our lives this day. And would You make us the kind of people You desire us to be? Lord, thank You for the gift of Christ and now the privilege of following Him. We thank You that He is a friend of sinners who has received us to His wounded side and has warmed us even through the shedding of His blood that we might be right with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.